The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good morning, North Pine. How are we all this morning? We're alive, yes. Right. So over the next 6 weeks, we will be going through the book of Malachi. This book was written for post-exilic Israel, for the grandchildren and great-grandchildren of those who had returned from Babylon. When we read Ezra and Nehemiah and see the return of the Israelites from Babylon, it looks like everything is back on track. The people hear the law of Moses and appear to repent. But this revival doesn't last long. And here is where we pick up the story. But just before that, while we gather here today to say farewell to Alan and Corianna, I also want to take a moment to acknowledge my Bible College principal and lecturer, Richard Gibson, who passed away recently. This is the first time I have preached since his passing, and I wanted to honour him here today. Some of you may remember Richard preaching here before, but he had a deep love for the beauty and order of God's Word, especially for chiastic structures in Scripture. While Malachi itself follows that literary structure, rather than spending time exploring that today and nerding out for about 5 minutes, I chose to shape this sermon with its own chiastic flow. Not because I expect anyone to really notice, but it's just a quiet tribute to Richard's influence on my study and love for the Bible. Because of Richard, I learnt that the Bible is not just the truth, but the truth written beautifully. Now, turning back to the book itself, it's important to note that Malachi plays out like a courtroom drama. God has some charges to bring against Israel, and it's not looking good. This is a confronting book that calls out Israel for its poor attitude, apathy, and disregard for the law. And the charges that God brings against Israel are also charges he can easily place against us today. Let's have a quick read of the passage before we start. It's Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So after the briefest of introductions of any prophetic book, Malachi dives straight into God's disputes with Israel. Straight up in verse 2, we have the first of six disputes found in the book of Malachi. Here God declares his enduring love for his covenant people. But Israel demands evidence. How have you loved us? Now, given their history, it's an understandable question. They had been crushed by Babylon, spent 70 years in exile, and returned to a land that was a shadow of its former glory. It was poor, desolate, and far from the land of milk and honey their ancestors once knew. From their perspective, God's love seemed distant, maybe even absent. And it's hard to blame them. When life falls apart, how quickly do we begin to think the same way? We ask, what did I do wrong? Why would God do this to me? Whether it's financial pressure, illness, loss, or just one hardship after another. It's easy to interpret suffering as a sign that God has withdrawn his favor. Even today, people lose faith entirely because they mistake hardship for abandonment. But in verse 2 and 3, God submits Exhibit A. His first and only evidence needed to prove his love. And this is the only evidence he needs. God says to them, Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackal. Now this verse can be difficult for some people. It says God hates someone. But Esau isn't exactly an evil person in terms of Old Testament figures. He isn't sacrificing his children to false gods. He's not killing people. He's not committing adultery and murder like King David. So why would God hate Esau? Well, here's what's going on. This love-hate talk is a Hebrew idiom. In Hebrew, the words love and hate can convey not only emotion, but also preference or choice. We actually see Jesus do the same thing in Luke 14:26, where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother. Now, seeing as one of the Ten Commandments is to love and honor your mother and father, it would seem contradictory for Jesus to say this and mean that you actually have to hate your parents. But this is clearly hyperbolic comparison. And that is what God is doing here. God is essentially saying, I showed so much favor to Jacob that by comparison it looks like I hated Esau. God's choice of Jacob for the covenant line did not mean God cursed Esau. In fact, it's actually quite the opposite. Isaac still blessed Esau. Even after Jacob got the primary blessing, Esau was blessed with strength, independence, and eventual freedom. Esau became enormously wealthy. His possessions were so great that he and Jacob had to separate, just like Abraham and Lot did. God also gave Esau territory. In Deuteronomy 2:4-5, God told Moses, "I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. Do not contend with them." God also fought for Esau. In Deuteronomy 2:22, God says, "He destroyed the Horites before them." So if Esau was blessed, what's the problem? Why does God now show judgment? Here's what's important to understand. Esau didn't break a specific commandment by selling his birthright. Birthrights were cultural customs, not divine law. And to be honest, God rarely even uses them. God constantly bypasses the firstborn custom. He is not bound by cultural inheritance practices. But if we look back at Genesis 25, where this story about Esau is written, we see Esau's attitude. Summing it up, Esau comes back from a hunt being hungry. He hasn't eaten for days. He asks Jacob for some stew. But Jacob wants something in return. Jacob wants the birthright. Esau reasons that, what good is a birthright if I die from hunger? So he gave it up, ate the stew, and went on his way. Now the author of Genesis sums up the account this way. "Thus Esau despised his birthright." But why did this offend God? This exposed some harsh truths about Esau's character. Esau lived for immediate gratification over future blessings. He was worldly minded. And in Hebrews 12:16, the author calls him profane and unholy because of this. He also valued a meal over spiritual inheritance. He's treated what was sacred and holy as ordinary and common. Now, Jacob wasn't chosen because he deserved it. His own story makes this clear. Jacob deceives his father, manipulates his brother, and wrestles with God before he ever walked in faith. Yet God loved him, not for his worthiness, but out of sovereign grace. This is even more evident as it had been determined before his birth that Jacob would continue the line of Abraham and Isaac, not Esau. In the same way, Israel's preservation wasn't earned. It was a matter of mercy and grace. Jacob wanted the birthright, even if it was for the wrong reasons. But Esau didn't really deem it important. Now, just because God had not chosen him to continue the line of Abraham and Isaac, it did not remove Esau from participating and being part of the blessing. God gave him blessings and protection. It was up to Esau and his descendants to decide whether or not that would continue. Edom did not honor God or the blessings he had given them. And for that, they paid the ultimate price. So So our participation in God's blessings depends on our faithful response. Not because obedience earns his love, but because love naturally responds with obedience. But that character trait, that worldly-mindedness and that disregard for sacred things, that became embedded in the nation of Edom, who were the descendants of Esau. And here's where the hatred language comes in. And here is why Edom is under God's judgment. When Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, Edom celebrated. Edom looted and participated in the destruction of Israel. So Edom betrayed their brothers as the children of Esau. Now we must remember that this is after God told Moses, do not contend with them. God wanted them to live in harmony and did not want Israel to forget they were related. But now in Malachi's day, Edom is devastated. They respond with arrogance. We will rebuild. There's no repentance. There's no acknowledgement of God's judgment. It's just pure arrogance and self-sufficiency. And so God responds, they may build, but I will tear down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So back to Israel's question. How has God loved us? God says, look at the comparison. Edom is devastated, under judgment, defiant, and refusing to acknowledge God. But Israel is preserved even through the exile. He brings them back to their promised land. He helps build the temple again. And they still remain God's covenantal people. The contrast itself is the evidence of God's love. And it's not because they earned it either. Their history doesn't look that much different from Eden's. It's plagued with rebellion, idolatry, exile, and disobedience. But God preserved Israel. God brought them back from Babylon. And God is still with them. And here's the warning for Israel and for us. Don't be chosen like Jacob and still act like Esau. Israel had all the privileges, temple, covenant, promises, and yet they still despised all this by treating them carelessly. And so for us today, we need to make sure we are not doing the same. For us, it looks a little different. For us, it's showing up to church but not caring. It's having a Bible but not reading it or studying it. It's being part of God's people but living for immediate gratification rather than eternal blessing. It's going through the religious motions while our hearts are far away. It's asking, what's the profit in serving God instead of treasuring what we've been given? It's treating God like our cosmic butler, expecting him to serve us and our wants. Esau didn't completely reject his birthright. He actually seems surprised that he loses it. But it just shows he didn't value it enough to protect it. Israel in Malachi's day wasn't rejecting God outright either. They were just going through the motions, bringing defective offerings, withholding tithes, and breaking the covenant. They still gathered for worship, but their hearts weren't in it. They were treating what was holy and ordinary as common. And the truth is, many of us fall into that same pattern. We all know the term Sunday Christians. People who act holy for a day but live differently the rest of the week. But lately it feels like people don't even try to be Sunday Christians anymore. Since COVID, a trend has been noticed across churches in Australia and the US. There are studies and evidence to support this claim as well. Christians are reading their Bible less, attending church less, praying less, and are yet still proclaiming to be committed and professing Christians. People are showing up on a Sunday with hearts untouched, attitudes unrepentant, and behaviour unchanged. It's as if we've stopped even pretending that holiness matters. We justify gossip, pride, bitterness, greed, and apathy, almost convincing ourselves that repentance isn't needed. We excuse our attitudes, then stand and sing about God's holiness without even pausing to consider what that says about our own heart. The Sunday Christians don't even attempt to fake it on a Sunday anymore. And let's be honest, that's not worship. That's contempt disguised as comfort. The proper posture of a follower of Christ isn't something we can fake for a few hours on a Sunday morning. If our hearts are cold, if our worship is self-focused, if our obedience is optional, then even while we sit in the pews, we are no different from Esau, treating what is sacred and holy as something common and ordinary. And this isn't just a warning for the people sitting in the pew. If you don't know what a pew is, ask your parents. This is not a charge that is spoken from the pulpit to the people in seats. It's for preachers and ministers as well. We can write beautiful sermons filled with theological precision. But we can still contradict that message by how we act each day. We can proclaim God's faithfulness while living faithlessly. We can speak of repentance while refusing to repent ourselves. We can call others to covenant obedience while quietly abandoning it in our own heart. Esau's contempt for his covenant identity is a mirror for every one of us. It asks, do we treasure our covenant or treat it as common? But when we treasure what God has given us, when we worship with grateful hearts, obey even when it costs us. That's when the world sees the difference between Jacob and Esau. And so God is asking Israel, and he's asking us, do we value what God has given us? Do we treasure our relationship with God? Or are we like Esau, willing to trade future spiritual blessings for immediate comfort? Because Esau and Jacob were twin brothers. Esau still received a blessing. He was still going to have many descendants. He was still blessed by God. Despite Israel's actions, God's commitment to his plan remains certain. And that remains true for us today. How we experience God's plan depends on our response to him. Do we want to be under judgment like Edom? Or do we want to trust God even when our circumstances show otherwise? Do we want to praise his name even when things look bad? Or do we want to start questioning God's love and start to despise our relationship with him? Because we should not praise God because he gives us good things. We should not praise God because he offers us salvation. God is worthy of praise even if none of these things are on offer. God is worthy of praise because he alone is good. He is the creator and supreme Lord and God over all. And so the author is telling us not to despise what God has given us, not to trade eternal blessings for temporary satisfaction, and not to show up to worship with a heart that's far away. It's telling us don't treat what is sacred and holy as common and ordinary. We are told to value our birthright, treasure our covenant relationship. Live like someone who knows they are loved. Because the Israelites were loved, and so are we. This contrast, though, is further emphasized as it continues into verse 5. God tells Israel, "You will see it with your own eyes." And they did. Even as Malachi spoke around 450 BC, Edom was being overrun. Arab tribes were pushing them out of their homeland. Their cities lay in ruins from the Babylonian invasions decades earlier, and they had never really been able to recover properly. Malachi 1:4 captures their desperate defiance. They said, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild." But God says, "They may build, but I will tear down." And that's exactly what Israel was witnessing. Every attempt at recovery failed. And as the history of Israel continued, Edom eventually ceased to exist. By 300 BC, the Edomites were no longer a people. But I think another reason for the comparison is that the author wants us to realize just how easy it is to be on the wrong side of God's judgment. Again, remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Both originally had many descendants, and both were blessed by God. But only one is here, while the other is not. There will only be one family line that will boldly proclaim, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." There is no middle ground. There is no escaping the choice. Our covenant standing, our faithfulness, our obedience, and the consequences for our actions, for our choices, are inevitable in determining which side of God's judgment we will find ourselves. And we see this claim fulfilled even more so with Jesus. Jesus is not just the God of Israel. He is the God of all people in all places. In the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." In Revelation 7:9, it says, "There was a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." Now, the people of Israel never got to see God's greatness beyond their borders, not the ones in Malachi's time. But we have. We see God's greatness because a seemingly insignificant Israelite man brought down the power and brutality of the Roman Empire by dying on a cross. He then transformed that empire into one that ruled under the banner of his own name, Jesus Christ. It went from a small Galilean sect of Judaism to become the most powerful and influential faith to ever exist. The God who was great beyond the border of Israel has now revealed his salvation to the ends of the earth. So as we leave here today, we cannot allow our circumstances to distort our understanding of God's love. God's love isn't determined by whether life is going well. It's determined by his covenantal faithfulness. And we have witnessed his faithfulness in the most profound way possible when he sent his son Jesus to die for us while we were still sinners. That's love. It's not the absence of suffering, not the presence of comfort. It's the cross. So when we find ourselves in seasons where nothing makes sense, where prayers feel unanswered, and where faithfulness seems to cost us everything, we can't question God's love. Because the story the Bible tells isn't a promise of prosperity. It's a promise of salvation. Salvation for those who remain faithful, even when obedience is the cause of their suffering. But that faithfulness can't just live as an idea in our heads. It has to reach through to our hearts. Israel kept the motions of worship, but missed its meaning. And if we're not careful, we can do the same. Treating what's holy as ordinary. Showing up out of habit instead of hunger. God isn't honored by attendance. He's honored by faithfulness and a genuine heart. Even when it costs us, even when it hurts, even when everyone around us is choosing the stew, and we're the only ones guarding the covenantal promises, we remain faithful. Because one day, when the Lord returns, when judgment comes, we will see it with our own eyes. We will see how the children of Esau were destroyed and the children of Jacob endured. We will see finally and fully just how much God has loved us. So let's make sure we don't trade our birthright for a bowl of stew like Esau. Let's treasure what we've been given. Let us live like people whose heart is alive to God's love. Because if God says it, you can hold it with full assurance. Over the next 6 weeks, we will see that the entire book of Malachi declares that God's purposes will prevail. The Messiah will come, and his kingdom will be established. Thankfully, God offers us an invitation to be a part of his kingdom. The only thing left for us to ponder is this: will we take up this invitation, or will we be left in ruin? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. The love that chooses us not because of what we have done, but because of who you are. Thank you for preserving us, for calling us into covenantal relationship with you. Thank you for showing us mercy even when we fall short. Forgive us for times where we have treated what you deem holy and sacred as just being common and ordinary. Forgive us for valuing comfort over obedience, for sometimes going through the motions of faith without really treasuring your gifts. Cleanse our hearts, renew our minds, and help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Teach us to live like those who know they are loved, not for our worthiness, but because of your faithfulness. Give us the courage to treasure our spiritual birthright, to respond to your grace with wholehearted devotion, to walk with obedience. May our eyes be opened to see your faithfulness in every season. And may our lives reflect the love and mercy that you have gifted us. Help us to trust you, follow you, and proclaim your greatness with our words, our actions, and our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.